We are in the midst of the part of the Heidelberg Catechism that is considering the Lord's Prayer, and we must remind ourselves that the Lord's Prayer was given for the purpose of teaching us how to pray. How to pray, what to pray for. And so when we pray, Jesus has shown us a manner of prayer and there are prayers that you might have in your personal life that are very brief and as simple as Lord, help. There's not much else you say, but when you think about prayer as a whole, what does it mean to pray and how should we pray? Well, Jesus has taught us in the Lord's Prayer. And part of that is that we are to pray for God's will to be done. And there's a couple ways in which we can do that. One, I think both of them are probably technically correct, but one is maybe more, here's bad grammar, more righter than the other. Sometimes we will pray things like, Lord, should I do this? Should I do that? Should I go here? Should I go there? Oh, Lord, whatever, may your will be done. Or Lord, please heal my friend who's sick, but Lord, your will be done. And that's the lesser of the writers. It's correct, it's fair, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says that to pray, thy will be done, he's praying that we, as believers, would understand the will of God in such a manner that we would do the will of God. We've been praying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name's holy, hallowed. Hallowed is simply a way of saying holy, to be sanctified in my mind, in my heart, in my lips, that your name is valued, it's set apart from any other name, any other person. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We're praying for God's kingdom to come. What does that look like? Thy will be done. The catechism, as we're looking at tonight, in the third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is heaven, that is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good, that everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. So we're praying for this grace that as God's kingdom would come, that we, in the coming of that kingdom, would more and more renounce our own will, and we would more and more seek to do God's will, and the standard being as the angels in heaven do it. So like when God summoned Gabriel to go to speak to Mary or Joseph, didn't have to ask twice, did he? And Gabriel didn't slack in the going. In parenting, I remember when our children were young and wrestling with parenting, and one of the things was you don't ask twice. And you certainly don't ask 3, 4, 5 times. Because if you have to ask your children to 3 times, the first 2 times you just taught them that they can disobey without consequence. You're confirming a certain level of carnality. God expects first-time obedience. In his grace, he meets us where we're at, but he expects us to obey him just as the angels. He doesn't have to ask Gabriel twice or 3 times. And on a practical note, in your parenting, that's a wise thing to do. Because if you are asking your child 2, 3, 4 times, somewhere between 2 and the 4th time, you're probably angry. And then when you're angry, you are no longer doing biblical discipline, no matter what you do. You are just expressing your own will, and you're upset because they didn't follow your orders. But Jesus wants us to pray in such a way that thy will would be done, meaning that God would grant us the grace to renounce our own will. Jesus said, if any man wants to follow me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross daily and follow after me. Well, what does that look like in ordinary living, daily living? Well, Paul has been pointed out to us by Pastor Beatty, moved into Romans chapter 4 with an application of all the riches of redemption laid out for us in chapters 1 through 3. And he is drawing a contrast. A Christian does not live and walk, conduct himself the way a non-Christian does. And the older you get in the Lord, the more there should be a contrast in the way we speak and act, react. Notice back in chapter 4, verse 17, I say this and affirm together in the Lord, you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of your mind. No longer, meaning you once walked in the futility of your mind. You thought with the carnality of the world. You thought the world's thoughts, applied the world's wisdom, applied the world's virtues and standards, and we're no longer to do that. And being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in the former manner of life that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lust of deceits, and put on the new in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of Christ, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. So we're this new creation, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are not to be like the world. Now, we have to be careful about what does that actually mean. And thankfully, Paul goes on to explain what that means. Because there's a lot of ways in which you can try to not act like the world, and some of them are downright stupid and goofy and are not Christian. And the church is full of things like that. The church has attempted to do all sorts of things to not be like the world. Basically, your monasteries were that, right? God didn't say have monasteries. God didn't say have nunneries. But, you know, to try to seek to be a more obedient life, people had went out into the wilderness and started their own little community of believers, and they would renounce all sorts of things. In our country, we've done that in all sorts of ways. One was the rise of the fundamentalism, was that we were going to renounce all sorts of things because we didn't want to be like the world. And from what little reading I've done, the late 1800s, alcoholism was a problem in America in a way that it isn't now. And so the church figured out, well, we're not going to be like the world, so we're not going to drink at all. Well, God never said that. He did say, don't be drunk. He didn't say, do not drink, or no, that would be drink. He didn't say, don't drink. And so we came up with all these new virtues. You know, a good Christian doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't chew, and he doesn't go with girls who do, right? Well, none of those are necessarily in the Scripture. But why did we do that? I remember hearing R.C. Sproul tell the story one time that for many of you, you know, smoking is just like eating. You would never do that. I grew up in a time, and some of you are old enough to remember the times that I grew up in, where not only did everybody smoke, but smoking was good. And in our house as a kid, we had ashtrays all over the house. And when people, my parents would have these cocktail parties, and people would come over and they would light up their cigarettes in our house, and they would, and you'd get in the cars. I remember going to swim practice, and we had a carpool, and Mrs. Olmsted was one of the drivers, and she was quite the smoker, and she had this Buick Wildcat, I think it was, massive cigarette ashtray, and the thing was always overflowing with the burnt out butts. And if you were a junior hire, you wanted to smoke because that was a sign that you were an adult, and we would hide and smoke and try to. And but anyway, R.C. Sproul grew up in that time even earlier than me, and he always struggled with smoking. And I heard him tell the story one time that I think he was in seminary, and he was in the student lounge smoking, just like everyone would have done. Some old preacher came to him and says, "Better give up smoking, because how will you be able to call your people to holiness if you don't stop smoking?" And so we have these. So my point is, we've come up with all sorts of ways to want to be different from the world that God hasn't asked us to do. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go smoke, and especially you children, you don't want to ever start that. But not because of heaven and hell. There's a lot of good reasons not to smoke. He begins chapter 5 with helping us more thoroughly understand this different life. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, offering a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Okay, so I'm supposed to no longer walk like the Gentiles, chapter 4, verse 17. I'm supposed to put off my old manner of life, chapter 4, verse 22. I'm supposed to put on this new manner of life. All right, so what does that mean in practice? What does that look like? We've now just learned it's not stop smoking, stop drinking, stop chewing, and whatever. What is it? Well, first of all, we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. I remember my son developing some kind of habit of, I don't even remember right now what top of it, but I just remember seeing him respond a certain way and that kind of thing. Where did he learn that? Oh, that's how I respond. Children tend to mimic their parents. They don't know any better. They tend to act like what they see other people acting. They tend to speak like other people are speaking. They're learning. They have little brains of mush, and there's nothing in there. And so they fill it with what they see and what they hear. And what we see and what we hear is that we have this wonderful God who gave us his Son, who sacrificed himself as an offering of sacrifice, as a fragrant aroma. Okay? So now we've got a new idea here. If I'm not going to be like the world, I need to have a new imitator. I'm no longer going to imitate the world, the latest rock star, the latest NFL or NBA star, the latest politician, the latest whoever. The person I want to most imitate is God. When I was a kid, I was an athlete, and I had two types of pictures on the walls in my bedroom, pictures of the presidents. I loved reading about the presidents, and pictures of athletes. And I tended to put pictures of the athletes up that I wanted to be like. And one of them was Dick Butkus. Another one, I don't even remember who it was, but it was a track runner, and it was taken out of Sports Illustrated, and the only reason why I think the picture was there because as this track runner was running, you could see certain muscles in his lower legs, and I said, I want that kind of muscle, and would work to try to develop the muscle because you must have that muscle to be able to run well, run fast, and I said to someone the other day, I said, when I was a kid, I could run like the wind. Now it's a good day when I can just break wind. And it's just, but I wanted to emulate. But now we're to emulate God. We're to emulate Him as embodied in Christ. And how did He embody Himself? He gave Himself, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. All right, so now we want to imitate God in Christ, who was sacrificially giving Himself. This will happen, this very metaphor will come back later in the chapter when he discusses marriage. Husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. What's the pattern in marriage? It's not the husband telling the woman what to do. It's like Christ giving Himself to her that He might, verse 26, sanctify her, and having cleansed her with washing and water and the word, that He might present to Himself the church, or His bride, in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle. There's a sense in which a godly man who's imitating God, his love for his wife ought to be a sanctifying love. She should be more godly, more sanctified, more glorious, because of the love he has for her. So how do I imitate? What's this new life? I'm imitating God. What's the first thing? That I am now going to make my life an imitation of God's sacrificial giving of Himself for me, that I might give myself for others. Okay? Well, that's helpful, but that still doesn't really make it practical. I mean, so in the next verse, verse 3, he starts to put it on. It almost sounds like stuff he's already said, but, okay, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Why? Because immorality, impurity, and greed is doing what? It's taking. It's not sacrificially giving. It's taking. I want this experience. I want this kind of lover. I want this kind of possession. Rather than the giving of myself for the sanctifying and edifying and the building up of others. Verse 6, I know I'm skipping over things. Well, I better not skip over verse 5. Is there any verse that you can skip over? I guess not really. But you know what I'm saying. But for you, know for certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We need to remind ourselves in our imitation that it's just not a sad thing when a good Christian gets caught up in immorality, impurity, and greed. It's not just a sad thing when a Christian fails to grow in his or her maturity and sanctification. After all, our sins are forgiven, we're cleansed in Christ, and it's not just a sad thing. He says we need to constantly remind ourselves that the immoral and impure and the covetous or greedy man or the idolater, there's no place for that person in the kingdom of God. Paul says that elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians, he reminds us that there is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicator, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you've been washed, but you've been sanctified, but you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So, I'm not to imitate the world. And in not imitating the world, I'm not to make up my own list of how I'm to be different than the world. I'm to embrace this new way of living that's conformed to the likeness of God, the righteousness and holiness of the truth. I need to be an imitator of God. And I need to be reminded that there is this certainty, verse 5. You know this with certainty. Know this with certainty. This is a fact. It's a reality that we need to constantly be reminded. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an adulterer has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. When you stop to think in those terms, then you start to see the Lord's Prayer as being very practical. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Or again, as the Catechism says, Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey Thy will, which is only good. If I'm living in a slot where I'm not to be this and I'm to be that, and the reality is that in the last day, when the kingdom has come in its fullness, none of the morality, none of the way of thinking, none of the way of the living that the world has offered that is so enticing to the flesh will have any part in that kingdom, then the needing to pray regularly, Lord, show me your will, teach me your will, give me the grace I need to do your will, becomes a very practical and necessary prayer. He says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. All right? So he says, know this for certain and do not be deceived. Because there's a way of thinking, even amongst the church, we probably should get this book back out on the table. We've had it there before, my Walt Chantry, in terms of the, forget right now the title of it, the Gospel According to Jesus. He develops the rich young ruler. That's not striking a bell. He talks about the carnal Christian, and the true believer, and the way we've done the gospel is to protect the carnal Christian or the disobedient person, the person claiming to be a Christian who's clearly just wants to live disobedient life. The gospel doesn't permit that. It's a gospel of grace, to be sure. It's not a gospel of law. But the gospel has promised to change, that God would work in us things. And so, God, may your will be done. Grant the grace that I need to no longer embrace the sin, but more and more on a regular basis repent and reject, that I might become the imitator of you. Because I am certain that when you say that there's no impure person or covetous person in the kingdom, and that your wrath comes against all this disobedience, Lord, grant me the grace to obey. And then he gives this metaphor about formerly in darkness, but you're now light, and the Lord, walk as children of light. We are commanded to walk as children of light. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Verse 8, walk. You are to walk as children of light. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. So by walk, it's obviously not the way you walk down the road. It's your conduct. It's the way you live. It's the way you behave, especially in those unguarded moments. That we are to walk like children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. So we've got another step. We've gone from rejecting the old way, embracing the imitation of God in the new way, and now it's consistent goodness and righteousness and truth. But this still doesn't really tell me a lot of things, because how would I apply the goodness and righteousness and truth in a particular situation? I remember that when I was in seminary, there was this guy that was giving one of my professors a really difficult time, and it wasn't me. And he kept saying to the to the professor. Give us the answers. Just give us the answers to these things. And this particular professor probably shouldn't have been a professor. He was a little caught off guard and a little timid. And this guy who was blasting the teacher was sitting to my left, as I remember it. And I remember saying to him, he can't give you all the answers. Because when we become pastors in the church, we're husbands or fathers, there's an infinite number of questions that we'll be confronted with. And if he gave us, he spent the whole hour every day for a semester giving us answers, they would never cover the infinite number of questions that we'll be confronted with. So what we need to learn is to learn how to ask the right questions. So we know that the standard is to be an imitator of God, to reject the way of the world. And that is to be have a lifestyle, a way of conduct that is measured in the words goodness, righteousness, and truth. Okay, that's great. But right now, in this moment, I have a decision to make. I have a response to give. What is it that I'm supposed to do to help me in that moment? Well, two things. One, we've already mentioned. That's why you should be praying, thy will be done. That you're already praying for the grace of God, well ahead of the need for the grace of God, if you will, for that moment that God would already be cultivating in you the attitude, I need to know what to do. But verse 10, I think, is, and this is where the heart of where I wanted to go tonight, which I think is part of the prayer, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Three simple things. Trying to learn, pleasing, and the Lord. The word trying to learn is an interesting word. It comes off this imperative at the end of verse 8, to walk as children of light. That's the standard. As imitators of God, I'm to walk as a child who's imitating his father, a child of light, because God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And then you have verse 9 is basically a parenthetical statement. So if you dropped verse 9, the sentence would be, walk as the children of light while trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The word trying to learn is a Greek word for dokimazo, where you're testing things. You're testing. So the trying to learn is not like when I was taking trigonometry and turning my head this way to try to understand the difference between sine and cosine and trying to learn. It's the testing. It's kind of like the scientist. You're running tests. A picture I think I've used in the past is, if you like old Westerns the way I like old Western movies, and pay in gold and silver. The old geezer will take the gold that someone just paid him, and the first thing he does is what? He bites into it. He's testing it. That's this word. He's testing it. Testing it for genuineness. Testing it to see if it's the real thing. When we're praying that thy will be done, one of the things we're asking is for the grace to be able to test. To test our life experiences, our life responses, to test our circumstances, to discover things about them. In other words, I might respond very naturally to something, and that response that I give that's very natural and kind of spontaneous, you might even approve. You might even say, well, That's just the way it is. You know, people should respond that way. But the standard isn't you. The standard isn't my spontaneous reaction. The standard is my God and His Son that I'm to be imitating. What is pleasing to them? Now, I test those things, one, by Scripture. As Paul will say in Romans 12, for example, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, in which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, same word from Ephesians 5:10, that you may prove, you may discern, you may test and understand what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, it's the prayer of the Lord's Prayer is, I have the Scripture, I have the commands of God, I have the precepts of the Lord, I have this life experience, I need to go from precept to life, command to obedience, not in a vague sense, but in these practical, particular senses. And I have to learn what that looks like. I have to learn what that feels like. I have to learn what is approved and pleasing to God, because I don't know that naturally. What I naturally know is the way of the Gentile, the way of darkness. That's what I know naturally. I need God's grace to help me be able to discern, this is the pleasing way. This is the right application of that precept in a circumstance like this. It may not always be the right application. In another similar circumstance, there may be another precept of Scripture that would be more appropriate to be applied here. I need to be discerning. I need to be able to make distinctions. I must be able to find what is acceptable to God. Paul will argue this way, for example, in Romans in the 14th chapter, when he says he's dealing with principles of conscience, and you have the weak faith and the strong faith, and those who eat vegetables and those who eat meat. Now, there is no, in the New Testament, there's no verse that says you must be vegetarians. And there's no verse that says you must be meat eaters. Did I say that right? There's no verses there. And there's some who, out of a consciousness of not wanting to engage in life, because your meat in the time of Romans and 1 Corinthians, your meat didn't come from Cashwise or Costco. It came from the pagan temple. And some wanted to be vegetarians, not because it was a superior way of life, but they wanted to distance themselves as much as they could from the pagan idols and that which might be tainted by them. And others, having a stronger faith, said, it's just meat, don't worry about it. And so anyway, in the midst of that kind of application, I must learn what is pleasing to the Lord. He says in Romans 14, verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to be an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking in love. Think Ephesians 5:1. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For the one who is in this way serves the Lord is acceptable, or Ephesians 5:10, is pleasing to the Lord. The word acceptable is the same word pleasing in Ephesians 5:10. In this way, he's pleasing to the Lord and approved. That's our word for from Ephesians 5:10 in trying or testing, trying to learn. So both words of that passage will appear. The way of Christ is pleasing to the Lord and approved or seen as genuine by men. We need to be able to take these precepts and these principles and these laws and these commandments and apply them into situations over here where there is no clear principle, precept, or command. So I end up going to a party and I get there and I find out everyone's a vegetarian. Well, let me think. Should I bring my bacon wraps in? Well, of course, that's an easy one. You need to be able to, in countless, infinite number of circumstances, be able to go beyond, I have this commandment, I have this precept, I have this law, and to apply it to a circumstance that may be new to you, or it may seem strangely familiar, but it's just got enough nuance to it that it's not exactly the way it was the last time you were in this situation. But the one who's constantly praying, Lord, thy will be done, give me that grace, so that in that moment, God is able to provide for you the connection between the law, the principle, the precept, to the right application. Because I'm imitating God, I don't want to be greedy, I don't want to be immoral, I don't want to be impure, I want to be giving, I want to be sanctifying, I want to be building up my brother, I want to be loving my wife, I want to be giving myself for the sake of the other Christians. How do I do that in this moment? This is why the Lord's Prayer is so helpful, because it covers these things. Back in Ephesians, so I'm trying to learn. Number one, I'm trying to learn. I'm trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The standard is what is pleasing to the Lord, not what works, not what's pleasing to men, not what's pleasing to myself. Again, as the Catechism says, that to grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey the will, thy will, which is only good. The standard is what is pleasing to God. You've almost all have heard the story, but we just had Thanksgiving, so the platter came out. All right. For those of you who don't know about the platter, when I was a newly married young man, wanted to give my wife the first present as a married man. We got married in April, so this is now Christmas. I bought her the most beautiful, gorgeous, desirable, wonderful, magnificent pewter platter ever. I was making Christmas great again. And I wrapped it all up. There was other gifts, but I had this one. And so it was just the two of us, and we were exchanging gifts. And of course, I'm so pleased with open this one first. Open this one first. Because I was so pleased. And I knew she would be so pleased. And some of you have heard this story so many times, you know where this is going. And she opens it up and she pulls it out and she holds up. Why'd you get me this? And so I told her, well, because we're married and we're going to have kids and we're going to have grandkids and this is going to get passed on generations, generations with stories from life at Thanksgiving and Christmas and whatever else time we use it. And it'll get marked up and it'll have scrapes and dings in it. It'll have stories behind it. Now, 37 years later, the only story behind it is, why'd you get me this? And so every year it's brought out, and Linda holds it up, and we have a chuckle, and she reminds me, I'm using your platter. But the point of the story is, I was really pleased to give this to her. The response was not reciprocal. So the measure of the gift is not how pleasing it is to the giver. Now, I would tell you a story that goes the other way, but I can't because of the language that was involved. But she gave me something, and it's like, what is this? And the standard in the application of the principle, the precept, the commandment, is not what's pleasing to you, not pleasing to others, but pleasing to Christ. Notice the text. trying to learn, discerning, testing, doing the research, doing the science, if you will, to discern, to learn, to master what is pleasing. To whom? To the Lord. And that's sometimes really hard to do. I think most of you have been Christians long enough to have found yourself in situations where you really wanted to do God's will and you really wanted to be pleasing Him, but you had no idea at this moment how to do that. And again, that's why the Lord's Prayer becomes so practical, because part of your daily, regular prayer life ought to be, Lord, Your kingdom come. In my mind and in my heart, may Your kingdom come. In my family, Thy kingdom come. What does that look like? Doing and learning to do what is pleasing. Now, I don't remember how many it was, but Edison had hundreds of filaments he tried before he got the incandescent light bulb. Right? Some outrageous number, whatever it was. And when he finally got the filament that worked, he said, he didn't view all the other ones as failures. He says, I learned to get to this one. I just eliminated all the other ones. And that's a lot of the way that learning the will of God is you pray and you step out by faith and you realize that didn't work so well. You go to the Lord and you confess things. If you need to restore something with another person, you do so. But then you pray again, Thy will be done. Lord, show me. That didn't work out so well. You know what my intention was, but it was obviously a misapplication of Your principles. Show me again, because I no longer want to walk according to the darkness. I thought I understood the precept, but apparently I didn't. Or I thought I understood it, but I misapplied it. Or I thought I understood the precept, but I misread the circumstance. And so the life of the Christian is that constant going, constant praying. The word there for learning or testing is a present active participle. It's just a part of how the Christian life. You're going to have to test. You're never going to get to a place where the testing's done. Well, I guess you will, but it'll be about 3 seconds after you breathed your last. Up until the moment, you're still going to need to be testing and testing and applying and regrouping and rethinking and repraying. Lord, Thy will be done. And I think that if we can learn to do that, and learn to do that in two ways. One, by thinking this way, that this is what the normal Christian life is. So it's not only normal for me, it's normal for each one of you. Then when we are involved in not the doing, but the experiencing somebody else's misapplication, we can be patient with one another. We can be encouraging one another and praying with one another rather than judging one another. And as we come to know more and more that this is the normal way, we can take a little bit of a deep breath and understand that the Christian life is a lot like Edison trying to find the light bulb. You're going to have a lot of missteps along the way. And that's normal. That's the normal path of sanctification. If it wasn't, Jesus wouldn't teach us to pray regularly, Thy will be done, because we could just pray it once and it'd be done, right? But we pray, we're going to make mistakes, we're going to act in ways that are less than pleasing to the Lord, and at one level, in one way, that's okay, because that's part of the norm. It's not okay to say, well, that doesn't matter, I don't mean that, but okay, now I've learned, I have something to pray for, again, I have something to go back to the throne of grace, something to confess, something to acknowledge, and I have an opportunity to learn. Failure is one of the greatest schoolmasters. In fact, there's something a little sick about the person who never is If you've never failed, you've never learned anything. Failure is where we learn how much more we need to know God. It's in failure that we learn how much more that we need to know His Word. And it's in the failure that we often learn how much more we need to pray. And if I can get my head around that being the normal Christian life, I can extend patience and grace to others. I can extend patience and grace to myself. And I can learn all the more daily to approach circumstances in an attitude of prayer, as Paul would say. And I can learn what is not pleasing to the Lord. I haven't bought my wife a single pewter platter. And as we learn what's pleasing to the Lord, and it's to the Lord, that was the third thing. Try to learn, try to discern, pleasing. It's to the Lord, not to your set of lords, to that one. And when God is pleased, there's a great joy in your soul, and there's a complete lack of fear of man. As I know what I did was pleasing to Him, and that is enough. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that so many things in life, in the moment, we're often caught at a loss of what to say, what to do, how you would act, how you'd want us to act, how we might give ourselves as a sacrifice, an offering to those we love, to those you bring into our life, to those who are believers, to those who are outside the church, the unbelievers. An infinite number of experiences that we'll have in life. We pray, Father, for the grace of learning what is pleasing to you. Thank you for the Lord's Prayer teaching us to regularly pray for the grace that your will would be done in our lives here, now, on earth, even as it is in heaven. Lord, help us. In Christ we pray. Amen.